Does it ever feel like when you're talking to a religious friend about baptism that you're talking about two completely different things? Where you're arguing about baptism and you believe baptism is defined in one way and your religious friend is arguing another side of baptism saying it's defined in a completely different way. Perhaps you have had a conversation where a syllogism has been presented to you in the following way. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, clearly brings that point out, as the Apostle Paul has to say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." The next part of the syllogism is that baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism has absolutely no connection to our salvation. It's probably a conversation that has happened a million times. And it is a conversation that will continue to happen as long as we're not using the same definition of baptism, of what baptism is and what baptism does for the person who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of the world, that he was raised from the dead, so that all who become a part of his kingdom and obey the gospel shall be saved. Where did this idea come from originally? Where do we get the notion that baptism is a work? Because I don't think any of us, whether you're denominational or not, would disagree with at least the first point of the syllogism and the conclusion in that argument. As long as we're using the right definition of baptism. As long as we're using the Bible's definition of baptism. Well, let's go all the way back to the Reformation for a few moments if you'd like to consider with me Huldrych Zwingli. Zwingli was a Swiss reformer in Zurich who actually put himself in the crosshairs of a very great religious debate of his time period. On the one hand, you had the Catholics, the dominant religion for many generations, who believed that baptism was something that could be administered to infants, and that it had very much to do with a person's salvation, that baptism literally and actually washed away a person's sins. Now, in Zwingli's time period, there was a group of reformers called the Anabaptists who believed that baptism was something that could only be administered to believing adults. And they repudiated and refuted the idea that baptism could be administered to infants. Now, in a lot of ways, Zwingli was between those two groups. The Anabaptists actually traced their roots back to Zwingli's teaching, and Zwingli had no problem with a number of doctrines within the Catholic Church. But in particular, he had a problem with what the Anabaptists said about believing adults only being eligible for baptism, and what the Catholics believed about baptism actually and literally being a means to sins being washed away. In 1523 to 1525, he reworked the entire idea of baptism, and he argued that it was nothing more than a pledge or a promise for a person who had already been saved on the basis of God's gracious work. That, of course, applies to infants as well, because he believed in the idea of inherited depravity. So when he concluded then that baptism is an exact New Testament parallel to Old Testament circumcision, it proved to be a very convenient way of bringing together all of his ideas, the first of which being that baptism is required in the Bible quite clearly, but also that we are elected to salvation by God alone, and also infant baptism, which Zwingli insisted was right and biblical and should be continued. Here's what he had to say, though, on the subject of baptism. Christ himself, he said, did not connect salvation with baptism. It, that is salvation, is always by faith alone. However, he also wrote that baptism wasn't connected to faith either, as he said, hence it follows that water baptism was given even when there was no faith, and it was received even by those who did not believe. Of course, he must have forgotten about Mark 16, verse 16, where it says that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But in Zwingli's view, he had no objection whatsoever to infant baptism, because if baptism is just the New Testament parallel to circumcision, and in the Old Testament they circumcised their infant boys so that they could become, physically speaking, a part of the kingdom of Israel, then there is no problem with us baptizing infants, because baptism is simply a symbol or a pledge that you are a part of God's kingdom, that you've already been granted access to that kingdom because of God's gracious choice by his election, and baptism, therefore, really means nothing but its symbolic value. He had this to say, the children of Christians are no less sons of God than their parents, just as in the Old Testament. Hence, since they are sons of God, who will forbid this baptism? Circumcision among the ancients was the same as baptism with us. So it is no wonder then that as we talk to people who've been influenced by Zwingli's teaching, that it feels like we're talking about completely different subjects. And when somebody says, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 says, we're saved not by our works but by God's grace. Baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism has no connection to salvation. It is no surprise that that is presented to us as a valid definition and as a valid explanation. Now, I would agree, again, if we're using the definition that baptism is a work of merit, that baptism is something that I do that earns me salvation, then I wholly agree that baptism does not save. And that baptism, that kind of baptism, has nothing to do with our salvation. A ritual, a ceremony, a symbol, a pledge, whatever you want to call it, can't save you. A work of merit, something that I do to earn my way into salvation, call it a work of law if you want to, that can never save, will never save. Not a possibility. Zwingli's definition of baptism and what it does is different from ours, and I would contend that it is also different from the Bible's definition of baptism and what it does. And today, many professed believers in Christ have been influenced by Zwingli and his teaching. Thus, they are Zwinglianized. I know. I thought I was being really clever about it. It is the second premise that we have a real problem with in that syllogism. Because like I said, if your definition of baptism is that it is a meritorious work that earns you salvation, then again, I wholeheartedly agree that baptism doesn't save. I wholeheartedly agree with that. But is that actually true of baptism? Let's look at that second premise a little bit closer. Is baptism in fact a work that I do that earns me salvation? Is it a work of merit? Now, I think a problem comes in when we see the word works in Ephesians 2, verse 9, that it is not by works or not as a result of works that no one should boast. When we only see the word works and we believe that it is a categorical statement of all works of all kind, could Paul mean something other than just all works of all kind that all might do? Is Ephesians 2 verse 9 categorical and exhaustive in what it includes in the term works? Well, I would contend that that can't possibly be the case, because even Jesus uses the works terminology to describe faith in John chapter 6. Look what Jesus has to say here in John 6, beginning in verse 26. Where he has this to say, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the work which endures to eternal life. You know, it's interesting that Jesus prescribes work. If you want the food that endures to eternal life, you must work for it. Don't do the work for the food that perishes, but do the work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Well, they said to him, therefore, in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So even Jesus would use this works language to describe faith. In Jesus' own definition, faith itself is a work of some kind. So how can it be that Paul is being categorical in Ephesians 2 verse 9? He says that all works do not result in salvation, when Jesus himself says faith itself is a work, and you must work the works of God to obtain the food that is not perishable, the food of heaven. Surely Paul's statements in Ephesians 2 or in other places like Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, when it talks about works and how works do not result in salvation, surely these are not categorical. Does my saving faith act alone, or are works a necessary functional part of it? We're probably all familiar with James chapter 2, but in James 2, in that context, the second half of that chapter, he talks about works and faith. And now, what is faith without works? Well, it's dead. It's dead. And the thing that I take away from that passage is that faith must be something that is living and active and working. That faith is not just a thing that happens in your mind, but faith is something that you do. Faith is something that you show. Faith, like Jesus said, is itself a work. Work in the generic sense is just something that I do. I mean, if you just want to define it as that in the most generic, general way possible, what is work? Work is something that I do. And I do faith. I do believe. I also confess. Confession is something that I do. Romans 10 verses 9 and 10. Confession is something I do, and confession is also something required of me to be saved. Matthew chapter 10 verse 33 says that if I do not confess Jesus before men, I will not be confessed by him before the Father. So how can you make the statement that if work is just something that I do, and Paul says that we're not saved as a result of works, how can you make that statement and possibly keep that in light of everything else the Bible says of things that we do? Faith is something I do. Confession is something I do. And at least in the sense of using the language of I got baptized, baptism is also something that I do. In fact, everything that I do in response to the gospel is a work of some kind. Because the gospel is something that must be obeyed. Look at the end of Romans chapter 10. Look in Romans 10 and verse 16. However, they did not all obey the gospel. Other translations might say, heed the glad tidings. But in the original language, we're talking about the same thing. Heed the glad tidings means obey the gospel. They did not all obey the gospel. What does it say in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 of those who have an expectation of eternal judgment? He says there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I think our religious denominational friends work themselves into a corner when they interpret Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 as being absolutely categorical in the statement that we are not saved as a result of all works of any kind by anybody. Because the rest of the Bible makes it clear and bears it out that we must obey to be saved. We must work a work of some kind in order for salvation to come into our lives. So in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, when Paul uses the expression works or not as a result of works, he can't possibly mean all works. What can he mean by that, though? There are other passages where Paul talks about works, but he uses a more complete expression, works of law. I'll give you an example of that. Go to the book of Romans And just notice in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Go to verse 28 of the same chapter. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Notice what he has to say there in Galatians 2. We'll look at Galatians 3 as well. In Galatians 2 verse 16 it says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ." And notice in chapter 3 and verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So I would say that in Ephesians 2, it fits not only the context of the rest of the New Testament, but it fits the context of Ephesians 2 itself. To say that the works there in verse 9 is not all works, but works of law. And the reason why I say the context itself bears that out is because of a statement in verse 10. Right after Paul gets done saying that salvation is not as a result of works that no one should boast, look what he says in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." So if Paul is being categorical that works don't save, then basically what Paul is saying in verses 9 and 10 is, salvation does not come as a result of works, because you were saved as a result of works. Because that's what verse 10 is saying, isn't it? That we're saved as a result of works. We are his workmanship. We're the result of his work. We're the product of God's activity. Paul must mean works of law and not just works themselves, or else he's contradicting himself from one verse to the next. So what does it mean then when he talks about works of law? How we are not saved as a result of works of law. What does that idea then entail? It entails acts of merit. Whether it's under the Old Testament law or the New Testament, it doesn't matter. Works of law is a statement that refers to any act of merit, my good living, my wholesomeness, my holiness, my righteousness, my morality, my good choices, my desire to worship, to pray, to study, my charity, my morality. Everything that I do to obey God in terms of my works cannot save me. I could give all of my wealth to those in need and it would not save me. And I could come to this building every Sunday and worship every Sunday for the rest of my life and it cannot save me. And I can abstain from fornication and I could never be an adulterer and I could never get drunk. And I could use proper language and never take the Lord's name in vain, and it cannot save me. And I could preach the gospel to 1,000 people or 100,000 people, and it cannot save me. I cannot save myself. I cannot save myself. Otherwise, salvation is not based on grace. In our Bible class this morning, we looked in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 4, as Paul talks about Abraham and faith, grace, and works. And it says, "For the man who works, he sees his reward as something that he deserves. It's his paycheck. He earned it. But for the one who does not work, who does not base his ideas of salvation on works of law or merit, to him, salvation is grace. He's an unworthy slave," like Jesus says in Luke chapter 17, "who has only done what he was commanded to do by his master." Notice 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Paul makes a similar statement here as he did in Romans chapter 4, as he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, speaking of the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. And again, the word works is by itself there, but what he means is works of law, works of merit. That's what he means by the term works there. "But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So most professed Christians, whether you're a Baptist or a Lutheran or whatever you want to call yourself in the denominational world, most professed Christians agree that works of law cannot save, but that still leaves us to wonder and answer the question regarding baptism. None of us would disagree that our works cannot save. That no matter how meritorious I am, no matter how good I am or holy I act, I cannot save myself. So why do we insist, like we're loners in the broader Christian community, that baptism is necessary for salvation and that it is actually functional in the process of saving a soul? Why does it feel like we're so alone in this argument sometimes? It is because the broader Christian community has been Zwinglianized. Because they have fallen for the notion that baptism is a work of merit. That baptism is somehow a parallel to Old Testament circumcision. And that as Old Testament circumcision was nothing but a symbol that God really doesn't care about in the end, so too baptism is nothing but a symbol that God doesn't really care about. So I want to take you back to the Reformation, to one of Zwingli's own contemporaries. And I would like for you to consider what Martin Luther had to say about baptism. To this you may answer, yes, it is true that our works are of no use for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's. God's works are necessary for salvation, and they do not exclude, but rather demand faith. He goes on to say this, it is therefore indeed correct to say that baptism is a washing away of sins, but the expression is too mild and weak to bring out the full significance of baptism, which is rather a symbol of death and resurrection. The sinner does not so much need to be washed as he needs to die in order to be wholly renewed and made another creature and to be conformed to the death and resurrection of Christ with whom he dies and rises again through baptism. Now, this isn't just me pitting Martin Luther against Zwingli, because all day long we can pull out this human writer and this theologian and this great religious thinker and pit them against each other because that's what humans do. We argue. But what Martin Luther had to say about baptism is what the Bible has to say about baptism. Notice a few passages here as we near the end of our lesson. That baptism is not a meritorious work of law, as we would define the term work in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It is not a work of law. It is not a meritorious deed. Baptism is not something that I can put on a checklist and say, right along with my morality and my good marriage and I never fornicated and I was not a drunkard and I also baptized myself. It's not in that category. It's not something that I do. For in baptism, I am not the one working. Now, you could say baptism is something that I do in the same way you could say that confession is something that I do or belief is something that I do. Yes, it is a work in that most generic sense of the term. But I'm not the one doing anything in it. Titus chapter 3. And please notice, Titus chapter 3. And I'd love to read the whole chapter, but let's start in just verse 3 of Titus 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, just like Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 5, while we were still helpless, who did something for us? I didn't do something for myself. While we were still helpless, Christ died. He saved us, verse 5. Who saved us? Not myself. I didn't do anything. I didn't earn it. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In baptism, who does the washing? Not me. The only thing I do in baptism is consent to receive it. That's it. I simply give my consent to receive it. And it is Christ who does the washing. Him alone. Colossians chapter 2 says a very similar statement, speaking very specifically. Hard to ignore Colossians chapter 2, by the way, on the subject of baptism. Speaking very specifically of baptism, he has this to say in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up. That's a passive statement right there. I didn't raise myself up. I passively received it. I was raised up by somebody else. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, what do I contribute to salvation? My belief, obviously. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for my sins. I have faith that if I am buried in the grave of baptism, that I will not just come up from that water wet. I have faith that if I consent to be buried in a watery grave with Jesus, as Romans chapter 6 says it, for it says, we were buried with him in baptism. It is in my faith that I believe God will raise me up. It is his work that raises me from the grave. So our problem in arguing with our friends in the religious world is not what the Bible has to say, and it's not with baptism itself. It is in the very idea that baptism is a work that we do rather than a work that God does to us. I am saved by God's grace, not as a result of my works of law or works of merit, but I am most certainly saved by God in baptism. The irony is that when you look at the Bible's definition of baptism and faith, that baptism is actually less of a work than faith. Think about that. Faith is more something that I do than baptism is. Because I don't actually do anything in baptism but accept it. So in the last couple minutes here, let's notice some differences between what the Zwinglianized person might say about baptism and what the Bible has to say about baptism. When you talk to your friends in the religious world about baptism, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, it feels like we're talking about completely different things. I remember a number of years ago when a friend of mine was talking about baptism and she was seriously considering it. She was a friend from school, seriously considering baptism. And she said, well, I think I'll schedule my baptism for next Saturday. And I said, well, why are you scheduling your baptism? Why aren't you getting baptized right now? And I tried to explain to her that if you know you need to be saved and you know what you must do, then why delay? Arise and be baptized right now for the forgiveness of your sins. And she said, well, I just don't see it that way. I just don't see it that way. I want my family and friends to be there. I want it to be announced at the congregation. I want everybody to be there to witness it. I want them to witness my pledge of obedience to Christ. When we talk about baptism as a pledge, or baptism as a testimony, or a response, or an announcement, or a confirmation, or a ritual, or a ceremony, my friends, it is no wonder that they think baptism is a work of merit. Because in all of these things, baptism is something I am doing. But the Bible never talks about baptism that way. The Bible never talks about baptism that way. Baptism does everything we cannot do for ourselves. And when you compare that to what the typical denominational person might say about baptism, of, oh, baptism was something I did as an act of obedience after I was saved through faith. Baptism was a public testimony of the salvation that God wrought in me. The Bible never describes it that way. I can testify, and I can go through a ritual, And I can dunk myself in water. Those are all things I can do for myself. That is my work. Baptism, though, in the biblical sense, is everything I can't do for myself. I cannot forgive myself. But in baptism, God forgives me, something I can't ever do for myself. I cannot die to my sins. Romans chapter 6 makes it abundantly clear that unless you have died in baptism, you will never be raised up in newness of life. So I cannot die to my own sins, and I cannot raise myself by my own power. Only God can kill the old man, bury him, and raise him up as a new person. I cannot have my conscience supernaturally cleansed on my own. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, that baptism is not merely washing dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. I can't clean my own conscience. Only God can. It is admission into the church. As 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 says, that you were all baptized into one body, the body being the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 47 describes those who were added that day. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls baptized in a single day. They were added by God to His church. The Lord, the text says, was adding to their number daily. I cannot add myself to God's church. But in baptism, God adds me to His church. So maybe the next time we're talking about baptism, we should take our friends back to Zwingli and ask them, have you been Zwinglianized? Or are you defining baptism the way the Bible defines baptism? Not as your work, but as God's work that He does to you. And if that's how you're defining baptism, then we'll never have to argue about it ever again. And we'll never fall for the false syllogism that salvation is by grace, not as a result of works. Baptism is a work. Therefore, baptism has nothing to do with salvation. That conversation, that false notion, is forever ended when we say things in Bible ways and define things as the Bible defines them. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Now is an opportunity that you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is something that must be obeyed. God asks you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, to be willing to confess that belief before men, to repent of your sins, to move on from the life that you once lived, to be baptized for forgiveness of all of your past sins, and to obtain entrance into the kingdom of God, which is His glory on earth and His glory in heaven. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.